Will we take a wee moment and just offer our hearts before the Lord before we come around His word? Yeah, Lord, we thank You that Your word is effective and powerful, that it is life-giving because it is alive. But Lord, we also recognize our responsibility when we sit with Your word, and we say today as a community, we want to be changed by Your word. We don't want to just be educated, we want to be transformed. So we open up our hearts wide and full, and we invite You, Holy Spirit, to come through Your word to teach us, to change us, to transform us, and to lead us into life. In Your name we pray. Amen. So we're in week two of our series in Isaiah. We're going to be in Isaiah for a number of weeks together, and Gibbo set us off last week and kind of explained that Isaiah is this massive, massive big book. There's a lot of chapters in it, but what we will specifically be doing as we journey through is looking for Jesus throughout the book of Isaiah, and he's everywhere in it. So Gibbo left us last week on this cliffhanger moment, this incredibly well-known passage in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah, the prophet that the book surrounds, is called, his big call moment. And we read last week in Isaiah 6, verse 8, where it says this: "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" The moment where this incredibly influential prophet is called into his ministry. I don't know if you are like me. I love those shows on TV, you know, that give you the behind the scenes on somebody who's very, very well known, who's had a life of massive influence in whatever sphere their life has existed in. But you get the behind scenes moment, and you get to see how they became the person that they are, or maybe that pivot moment that kind of propelled them into their area of influence. I love TV programs like this. And the beauty of this moment is that's what Isaiah 6 is like for us. Because Isaiah is a massive figure in Scripture. He is the most quoted prophet in the New Testament. He is found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians. He's found in Peter. He's found in Hebrews. He's found in Revelation. He's found in Galatians. He's found all across the New Testament. He's the most quoted prophet in the New Testament. And his ministry spanned, as Gibbo talked about last week, from around 740 BC, whenever Uzziah is dying, through three more kings after that: Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. This massive ministry, and a ministry that wasn't just located or to its time. Remember last week we heard about forthtelling and foretelling, that Isaiah has this double edge to his ministry where he is very much speaking into his day. We cannot overlook that or leap over that. But also his ministry spanned to locations way beyond his place in Judah and way beyond his time. You know, he wasn't just talking about things that were happening in his day, though he was talking about things that were going to happen a long time later. And in case throughout this series, you might think to yourself, guys, pushing a bit far, you know, all this Jesus and Isaiah, are we not stretching this a bit far? Well, just in case you're cautious around that and you think that we're stretching it a bit far, then in the Gospel of John, when we get to the New Testament, John quotes the passage we'll be in today in Isaiah 6, okay? This moment in the throne room where Isaiah gets a glimpse of the glory of the Lord. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He gets this glimpse of the glory. And John interprets that many years later in his gospel when he brings us back to that passage, quotes that passage, and this is what he says in John 12:41. "Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him." So we don't need to be cautious around that because scriptures have given us permission to see what Isaiah was seeing all the way back, like centuries earlier. He is not just seeing his moment, he's seeing Jesus' glory, which is yet to come. That is wild. And I want to know the backstory to a guy like that. Like, what is going on in this moment of calling where Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me," that's about to launch him into this ministry that is influential across the generations? There are a couple of things we have to understand whenever we get to this moment of calling where he says, "Here am I, send me." You see, it happens in Isaiah 6, so we've already had five chapters of build-up. We can't ignore those. There are two contextual keys that I think unlock this calling in Isaiah that are really important to note. That when Isaiah is called, he's being called in the context of these two very, very important things. The first is dealt with in Isaiah 1-5, which is really a lot about, remember Gibbo said last week, it's not so much chronological as it dips in and out of themes, but it really deals with the state of the nation, the context of the nation, of God's people generally throughout history, specifically in Judah, the nation and the nations, but the context is really about the state of God's people. So that's a big, big part that's going to play into this moment of calling. And then as Isaiah 6 opens, this one phrase, in the year Uzziah died. Now, last week we thought a little bit about how Uzziah had been a really good king and that really destabilized the nation, him dying. But I want to bring you something else that that sentence offers us that we didn't get a chance to think about last week. That is absolutely key to the calling of Isaiah. And I want to say is absolutely key to you today. This is not just about Isaiah. This is important information for your life. This is going to translate into how you follow Jesus. So the context of the nation and the context of Isaiah are going to follow a little bit of a pattern. We've got a slide for the screen. We'll show you an image. Can we have the next slide up? It's going to follow this kind of pattern. This is what we're going to see. We're going to see this in Isaiah 1-5 in the nation, but this is not just a problem that's located in this one point in history, and it's also not just a problem that's located for the people of Judah or the wider group of God's people, but actually it's a much bigger problem than this, because this pattern is seen throughout the scriptures and throughout human history. And what we're going to see as we read through Isaiah 1-5 is this pattern being followed. We're going to find that whenever God talks about his people and the book opens in Isaiah 1, he talks about them like this, Isaiah 1 verse 2. Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up. So when God talks about his people, he's not talking about a group of human beings who he happens to know, but he's using this imagery of I reared children and brought them up. I was their source. They came from me by my will and my volition. They sprung up. And not only did they find their initial source in me, I've been their source all the way through. I didn't just give birth to them. I reared them. I've been their source. And so it starts with this idea of God as their source. And then we see with God as their source, how that changes the way that we function in the world and all of the beauty that starts to come from our lives and live around our lives when we're sourced and we find our location in God or in Christ. And so you see, even when the nation's in despair, you see this said of them in Isaiah 2, their land's full of silver and gold, there's no end to their treasures, the land's full of horses, and there's no end to their chariots. Throughout the story, we see God's blessing on his people, and not just in financial terms, but in their growth and their development. In all these different areas, we see how God has brought them success. Success they shouldn't have had, that they couldn't have had by themselves. The issue is what happens next, though. Because as success rises in the people, so too does their pride. And pride starts to surface, and at that point, when pride rises, there comes a moment of disconnect or rebellion, you might like to call it. We see that in Isaiah 1-5 as well. It says this, just after he says, I reared children and brought them up, in verse 2, it goes on to say this, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger, but Israel doesn't know, my people do not understand. He's saying, even a donkey knows his master, but my people have forgotten who their source is. They've forgotten I'm their father. They've forgotten it was me that reared them. They've forgotten me. And not only do they forget him, they begin to trust in the work of their own hands. It says this in Isaiah 2, verse 8. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. So now, as they've risen up and become something because the Lord has been good to them, then they get proud and they think, oh, this is the work of our own hands, and they disconnect from their source and rebel altogether. And then what we see as a result of their disconnection, we see deformation. Deformation always follows disconnection. 100% of the time, not just for this people, for you. The moment that you and I disconnect from our source, we will begin to be deformed out of the image that we were created to be. And we see deformation start to set in the nation. This really vivid imagery in Isaiah 1:21, it says, watch the comparison, the deformation. Isaiah 121, see how the faithful city has become a prostitute. Faithfulness to unfaithfulness. See, she was once full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. So she used to be just and righteous, but now she's murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your wine is diluted. Your rulers, okay, so the people who are tasked with bringing order and flourishing and facilitating all of that on behalf of the people who are meant to do that, your rulers are now rebels. The people who are meant to uphold the law are now breaking the law. Your rulers are rebels, partners with thieves. They love bribes. They chase after gifts. They don't defend the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. The rulers have become the opposite of what they're intended to be, deformation. Disconnection is always followed by deformation. We see that here in this passage. And what's really interesting, now I want you to catch this, because this is going to matter when we get into Isaiah 6. Their deformation is described in the imagery of a skin disease. That's really interesting. It says this in Isaiah 1, verse 5, halfway through. Your whole head is injured. This is a description of the nation. Your whole heart is afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds, welts, open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with olive oil. Interesting. Hold that in your mind. Their deformation is described like this disease that has beset them. And now when you look at them, they're the same, but they're different. They're not what they used to be. So we see this deformation, and then we see inevitably there comes a moment of judgment. Verse 25 of Isaiah 1, I will turn my hand against you, and I will thoroughly purge away your dross. Why is there judgment? There's judgment in order to bring about restoration. Because the verse goes on to say, I'll remove all your impurities. There comes a moment where God says, I cannot allow this to continue any longer. I'm stepping in now. In order to restore the nation to who they're meant to be. So we've got this context of this being an issue nationally, but then very cleverly, Isaiah 6 opens and takes a national story and brings it down to a human being and tells the same story again through one clever sentence. One clever sentence shows how this is not something you can say, oh, that's an out there problem, but where you have to pay attention to the possibility that this might be an in here problem. Because Isaiah 1 to 5 tracks on, then Isaiah 6 opens like this. In the year that King Uzziah died. And that one sentence takes this story and brings it down to this. Because last week we heard about how Uzziah was a great king, and he was. But the context of his death is the context of Isaiah's call. And that is absolutely pivotal. The beauty of Scripture is it carries us back and tells us about how Uzziah died and the context of his death into which Isaiah is being called. You can read the whole story in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, but let me show you. Because what we're going to see is Uzziah follows this exact same pattern as an individual, as the nation is following. You see, Uzziah had God as his source. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 5 says this of him, King Uzziah. He sought God during the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. So at the very beginning of his ministry, he is someone who is sourced, abiding in, deeply connected to God, and through the prophet Zechariah is being instructed in the fear of the Lord to make sure he doesn't disconnect, he doesn't step away or out of line. And then watch what happens. So that's his source. The verse goes on to say, as long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success. So success starts to spring out of his life because he's operating in the wisdom and the ways of the Lord. Now that success, because he's a king, then spills out into the nation. We see a whole list then in chapter 26 of all the ways he's successful. He's successful in war. Verse 7, God helps him when the Philistines come against him. Verse 9 of chapter 26, he's successful in defense. He built towers in Jerusalem at the Valley Gate and the angle of the wall. He fortified them. So he's successful because he builds this beautiful, well-defended location for his people. But he's also successful in agriculture. He goes on to say in verse 10 of chapter 26 of 2 Chronicles, he built towers in the wilderness and dug many cisterns because he had much livestock. He had people working his fields and vineyards in the hills and in the fertile lands, for he loved the soil. So now Uzziah is not just operating in terms of his army, he's operating in terms of his agricultural land, and he's making a wilderness, a barren place, digging cisterns and making it fruitful. Like, this is incredible. What an incredible king. We hear that his army had 307,500 men in it. We also see that he was inventive, because God's creative God. So when you need a new idea, why wouldn't it be God would give that to you? It says this about him in verse 15 of that chapter. In Jerusalem, he made devices invented for use on the towers and on the corner defenses so that soldiers could shoot arrows and hurl large stones from the wall. So now he's like an inventor, making things so that the people can defend themselves better. His fame spread far and wide, for he was greatly helped. Because he was greatly helped. And then the cataclysmic fall, until he became powerful. Verse 15. Once he peaks, he's in trouble. Oh, be careful when things are going well. Because here comes the fall. Remember that generally tends to lead to pride and disconnection. This is the next verse, verse 16. But after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God. He starts to disconnect. Now, I want you to watch the imagery of this disconnection and this disconnection moment, because this is going to be important when we get back into Isaiah in a moment. He was unfaithful to the Lord. In what way was he unfaithful? This way. He entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. That's how he's unfaithful. Because you see, his realm of authority is the throne. He is a king in the throne. The temple belongs to the priests. And now Uzziah has got so full of his own success that he thinks, I can do whatever I jolly well please, and nobody's going to tell me what to do. Isn't that so typical in power structures of our day? So now he's elevated to the place where he thinks, I'll do whatever I want. If I want to go into the temple and burn incense, I'll go into the temple and burn incense. Is that his space? Is he meant to be in the temple burning incense? No. He's made for the throne, not the temple. The temple is the place of the priests. So he starts to enter to burn incense. Watch that language. Very important. On the altar of incense. And this is what happens next. Azariah the priest, with 80 other courageous priests. The fact that the word courageous is in there is an indication of the kind of courage it took to stand up against Uzziah, even when you were telling the truth at this point. These courageous priests of the Lord, they followed him in, they confronted King Uzziah, and they said, it is not right for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. That is for the priests, the descendants of Aaron, who've been consecrated to burn incense. Leave the sanctuary, for you've been unfaithful, and you'll not be honored by the Lord. But then watch what happens next. Remember, after disconnection comes deformation. Watch what happens next. This is how he responds. Uzziah, who had a censer in his hand ready to burn incense, became angry. That's not who Uzziah was at the start of 2 Chronicles 26. At the start of 2 Chronicles 26, he is a prophet instructing him in the fear of the Lord so he doesn't make mistakes. And now he has 80 priests telling him as he's about to make a mistake, and his response is anger, not teachability. Something's changed in this man. Because when he became powerful, he became proud, and then he disconnected. So this is what happens next. He's been deformed, because now we know there's going to be judgment. That's what happens next in this cycle. While he was raging at the priests in their presence, before the incense altar in the Lord's temple, leprosy broke out on his forehead. When Azariah, the chief priest, and all the other priests looked at him, they saw that he had leprosy on his forehead, so they hurried him out. Indeed, he himself was eager to leave, because the Lord had afflicted him. So begins his move towards death. When Uzziah dies, he dies full of leprosy, and he is buried near his ancestors, that's a really big point of interest with the kings, whether they're buried with their ancestors or not. He's buried near them because he was good, but not with them because he was leprous. And you see, what we find is this big national problem all of a sudden becomes a personal problem. And it is a reminder to us of the caution required when we follow the Lord, that we don't get to a point of pride or disconnect. And my question is, How do we break the cycle? If the Lord is going to be good to us, then how do we make sure we don't end up in the same position, in the same place? How do we break the cycle? And the answer is simply this. Revelation is essential. Revelation is essential. You see, now we have a word of caution to this young man, Isaiah, who is about to become called and tasked. Just like Uzziah was as king, Isaiah is going to be called and tasked as prophet, with vast influence and a huge amount of power at his disposal. How does Isaiah not become the same person Uzziah did? Revelation is essential. So at the point of call, this is what happens. Let me read to you Isaiah chapter 6. I want you to think about everything that's going on with Uzziah. Carry all of that imagery with you to what Isaiah sees. In the year King Uzziah died, I, that's Isaiah, saw the Lord. High and exalted, seated on a throne. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Watch, he's in two places at once, on the throne and in the temple. But this king is authorized to be in both. This king is authorized to be in both. The train of his robe filled the temple, and above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces. To their feet, to they were flying, and they called to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. That word for smoke is actually the word for incense. What was Uzziah doing back when he was unqualified to be in the temple, unauthorized? He had the incense in his hands. Now there's incense filling the temple, but it's authorized incense. And Isaiah's response is, "Woe to me," I cried, "I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth, and he said, "See, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." You see, if you live in a world full of three-year-olds, you can think you're real tall. You can think you're the tallest person that ever existed when you're in a room full of three-year-olds. But then you meet someone who's 6'4", and all of a sudden you feel tiny. And the problem with success is all of a sudden it equates to you living in a room full of three-year-olds because you're taller than the rest. And you can start to think you're the tallest of all the people who ever lived. And for each of us, that may look like a different thing because success looks different in all of our lives. For some of you, you may feel like the smartest person in the room. After all, you've got all those degrees. For some, you might be the person who carries the most power because you're the CEO or the head of this or the leader of that. So you feel like you're the biggest because maybe you're the biggest in most of the rooms you enter. For some of you, it might be moral success. You look at your family and you think, "Well, I'm more moral than the rest of them." Or it may even be emotional success, where you feel more put together than everybody else, and all of a sudden, you're comparing yourself to the equivalent of a bunch of tiny three-year-olds, and you get puffed up in spirit. And then you enter the throne room, and you see him, and you're like, "I am a woman, I am a man of unclean lips." Because you get a vision of the greatness of who he is. Isaiah gets a vision of the King of Kings, and it is both qualitatively and quantitatively different from any king he has ever seen. So the words used here, holy, 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 kadosh in the Hebrew, it means set apart, like completely different to anything ever experienced before, distinct. Like, not even mildly similar. Different qualitatively. This image, this vision he gets of the king, he's like, he's just different. He's a whole league of his own, qualitatively, but also quantitatively, because he goes on to say, the whole, call in the Hebrew, the whole earth is filled with his glory, which is his value or his weight. His value, his weight, his sacredness, his kavod, his glory is so large and extensive that everything in the earth is filled with it. Qualitatively and quantitatively different, and all of a sudden Isaiah says, next to that, I am undone. And I want you to note what the seraphim does. The seraphim does not say to him, oh, you're fine. Sure, you're better than most of them others. He doesn't say you're fine. He does say you're forgiven. Not you're fine. Because why would you tell someone covered with leprosy that they're fine? But to tell them they can be healed, that's kinder. So when we get an image of who God is, we don't feel fine. Oh, I'm fine because I'm better than most of the others. But you know what we were met with? Forgiveness. And he says, I've touched you and you're atoned. That is a direct link to what the lamb who is slain will do. He will make atonement for us because there is a king coming who will both reign and rule and bow and serve, who will be both the high priest and the sacrificial lamb. It is a symbol, he is the symbol of self-sacrifice because he's both the high priest and the sacrificial lamb. This one who's come, and John tells us that when Isaiah gets this vision, he's seeing the glory of Jesus revealed, who's coming to atone for us. It's wild. And it is the only thing that keeps us safe. Revelation is essential. It is the only thing that will keep you safe, because if you get puffed up, if I get puffed up, we will disconnect and then we will be deformed. This, we are not above this. Uzziah was a great king until he wasn't. He was a great king until he wasn't. Revelation is essential. This is a scary part. If one, revelation is essential, two, revelation is not automatic. Give me 7 more minutes to explain this to you. Start your watches. It's essential, but it's not automatic, because you know what's really interesting? Isaiah gets this revelation of the Lord, and then watch what happens next when he says he's going to be sent to kind of bring revelation to the nation. It says this in verse 9. God says to him, go and tell his people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make their heart callous, their ears dull, close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. What on earth? We've just heard that revelation is essential, and now we're finding that revelation will not be possible for some. What's going on here? Does the Lord want us to have a revelation, or does he not? Because, I mean, surely the whole of Scripture points to the fact that the Lord wants to reveal himself. Jesus comes so that we can see God. He is the visible representation of what is invisible so that he can be the full revelation of God. God wants to reveal himself, but here it's saying that some people's eyes won't see and their ears will be dull. Like, what's going on here? Well, this is where the New Testament gets really super helpful. Because this passage of Scripture, this particular bit, is quoted by all 4 of the gospel writers. Brilliant. Super helpful. John uses it to talk about Jesus being high and exalted in this vision of his glory. But the other 3, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, use this and show how Jesus, in fact, is using this passage to explain why he talks in riddles and parables. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus has come to reveal the kingdom, and then he talks about in these parables, and half the time it seems nobody even understands what he's going on about. So does he want to reveal himself or does he not? Does he want to reveal himself or does he not? And the disciples are wondering about this whenever Jesus comes. Do you want to reveal yourself or do you not? And they have the guts to ask him, right? They don't always have the guts to ask him what they're wondering about. But in Matthew 13, let's look at it there. In Matthew 13, verse 10, it says, the disciples come to Jesus and they ask, why do you speak to the people in parables? Lots of them aren't understanding. We don't even understand half the time. Why are you speaking in parables? And Jesus quotes from Isaiah that passage. And this is what he says. He replied, now walk with me here because you're going to be offended. And I'm okay with that. Because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they do have, will be taken from them. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, and then he quotes Isaiah, though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving what's going on. Is this exclusive? Are we saying there's this little in crowd who get to see Jesus, but we'll keep the rest out? Because that's what it looks like, doesn't it? And yet we've got to ask questions about that, because that seems utterly contradictory to the main story of Scripture. So what's happening here? Well, let me show you what's happening here. As the passage goes on, in verse 34, Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He didn't say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet. Watch what's happening here. I will open my mouth in parables, and I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. That's a psalm he's quoting. Jesus is saying, I am about to utter things that have been hidden since the creation of the world. The things that I am about to deliver into this space of are of value and a nature that is so beyond beautiful that since the beginning of time, some of these things have been hidden. They're so precious. And in this moment, I'm about to take that most precious revelation, the revelation of the one who is holy, 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 this valuable, precious revelation, and I'm about to release it on the earth. But you know who I'm going to release it to? The people who are seeking me. So Jesus now has this dilemma, because in front of him he has a crowd, and there's wheat and weeds in the crowd. There's people who are desperately searching for God. Where is he? Where will we find him? And there's people who couldn't care less, who will murder God. And he has to speak to both of those people at the same time. And so what he has to do is take this value, and he has to enclose it in such a way that the seekers find, and the people who aren't seeking won't trample on the thing that's so precious. And so what you'll see is the passage goes on to talk about the kingdom of heaven like hiddenness. It's like treasure, but it's been hidden. But where has it been hidden? In a field. It's not treasure that's been hidden like the crown jewels locked behind walls and barriers that normal people can't get into. It's treasure hidden in a field that anyone can walk in. Anyone can walk into the field that the treasure's in. But some people will stand on the treasure, and other people will dig for the treasure. And the people who dig for the treasure will find the treasure, because this treasure is too good to give away to people who will not value it. It's too good to give away. And so he'll go on to talk about how it's like the kingdom of heaven's like a pearl that a merchant goes and searches for. It's of this high value. But I want you to remember what he said in the Sermon on the Mount about pearls. In Matthew 7, verse 6, there's this little confusing verse where he says, "Do not give dogs what is sacred, and do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they'll trample them under feet and turn and tear you to pieces." Jesus is not going to give the revelation of the Father who is holy, 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 holy to someone who's going to turn and trample it underfoot. This is a pearl of ridiculous price. But then he goes on to say right after that, and sometimes we take this verse out of context, but it's right after that he goes on to say, "But ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened for you." For everyone, pass in the Greek, all people, unequivocally, everyone who asks, receives, seeks, finds, knocks, the door will be open. Sometimes we use that to talk about asking the Lord to do different things for us, but chiefly it's about, that passage is about asking for a revelation of the kingdom. He's saying, if you ask for this, everyone, unequivocally, non-exclusive, anyone can go into the field, anyone can dig, and anyone who digs, anyone who seeks, anyone who asks, anyone who knocks, anyone who seeks with all of their hearts will find me, but only when you seek with all your heart. Why? Because this is too valuable to give away to anything less than a seeker. So revelation is essential, but it's not automatic, because when you stop seeking, you stop seeing. And that is not just a coming to faith thing. That is a way down the line thing, because Uzziah sought the Lord and then he stopped. And I want to caution all of us, particularly those of us who have been on the journey a long time, the moment we stop seeking, we stop seeing, because he is not going to give revelation. The value of the holiness, a revelation of the holiness of God, to anyone who doesn't value it enough to seek for it and to knock and to ask and to dig. But anyone who does will unequivocally get a revelation. And so my question simply to you from Isaiah 6, are you seeking? I'm not asking you, are you marking your card? I'm asking you, have you stopped seeking? Because when you stop seeking, you stop seeing. And revelation is essential. And so the Lord is looking across the earth, searching for those whose hearts are towards him, who won't just enter the field, but will dig, because they so desperately want to see a vision of the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filling the temple. I'm going to ask the team to come. We bow for just a second. And maybe you just want to take a moment that if your heart is stirred and you realize, I used to seek, but I don't anymore. Maybe you want to take a moment to repent before the Lord. Guys, I need to enter into this kind of repentance all the time. You would not believe the number of times in a week that I stop seeking. But I find myself again today reminded of what I want more than anything else, and it's to see him. Above all the things that I want to see him. And if you want to see him, maybe in these moments you could just put your hands out in front of you as a symbol of stretching out beyond yourself towards him. And Lord, we just confess before you our distraction and our pride also, Lord. We confess our pride that we've got a bit too big for our boots altogether. And we so desperately want a revelation of the one who's holy, 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 who the whole earth is filled with his glory. We want that revelation, and we're asking because you've said if we ask, we will get what we ask for. You said if we'll knock, the door will be open. You said if we'll seek, we'll find. And so we purpose our hearts again in this season to seek you with all of our hearts. And we pray, Father, that on this house you would bestow a revelation of your glory that has surpassed anything that we have witnessed up to this point in our journey. Lord, we thank you for all we've seen of you, but we say we want more. We're zealous for more. So would you open our blind eyes? Would you unstop our deaf ears? And would you show us a vision of the one who is holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, whose earth is filled with his glory? Lord, would you open our eyes again to see you? And would you warm up our hearts again to seek you? Help us to seek you with all of our hearts so that we might find you. Lord, we don't want to stop seeking because we don't want to stop seeing. Have your way, we pray. Have your way, we pray in Jesus' name.